The Old Covenant reading this morning is taken from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. We'll be reading through verse 22 this morning. I just want to remind you that this portion of God's word is continuing Moses meeting with the Lord from the burning bush. We were told that the Lord is also the angel of the Lord. That is the angel who is the Lord. That is Jesus Christ. Moses is meeting with Jesus Christ in the burning bush as we continue with this portion of God's word. Exodus chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. The word of the Lord. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold and jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians.'" Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the Gospel according to John. John chapter 8, beginning at verse 48, we'll be reading through verse 59 this morning. And the thing that will help you immensely as you hear these words read is to simply remember the Old Covenant passage that you've just heard. That the Lord appeared to Moses at the burning bush, and when asked his name, said, "I am who I am." The Gospel according to John chapter 8, beginning at verse 48. The word of our God. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, 'If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death.' Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God,' but you have not known him. I know him, If I were to say I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn with me once again back to Exodus chapter 3, beginning as verse 13, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. He is there, and he is not silent. This title from one of Francis Schaeffer's books is true, and it has staggering ramifications. The Lord our God speaks. He communicates. He reveals himself. And when he does, that changes everything. In this morning's passage, Moses is still at the burning bush, having just encountered the living God in a way that has caused him to become undone. And now standing on holy ground, with his sandals off and his excuses mounting, Moses does what we would all do when confronted by a call to radically change his life. He asks questions. And the Lord does something that will change the course of human history. The Lord does not rebuke Moses here for asking questions. Rather, he does something remarkable. He gives him answers. The Lord our God is not silent. He speaks and he reveals himself. We're going to look at this morning's passage under four main headings. First, what's in a name? Second, what to say? Third, what will happen? And fourth, what will the Lord do? Said that kind of fast. Let me give those to you once again. First, what's in a name? Second, what to say? Third, what will happen? And fourth, what will the Lord do? We begin with the question, what's in a name? Look at verses 13 through 15 with me. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Right? So Moses goes to God and he says, hey, you know, they got questions. They're going to say, who's this God? What's his name who's sending us to you? What should I say? What should my answer be? What shall I tell them? You know, Moses is essentially saying, they're going to want to know my credentials, right? They're not just going to trust me. They will still have a remembrance that I'm actually someone that was raised in Pharaoh's palace, right? Who is this God who has appeared to you? They're asking, which God? What God? You see, the land of Egypt was crawling with so-called gods, right? It was basically a marketplace for deities. They had gods for the Nile River. They had gods for crops. They had gods for everything that was going to happen. They were all localized. They had their specialties. And ultimately, of course, they were completely impotent because they were no gods at all. Apart from ancient Israel, all of the surrounding nations were polytheistic and syncretistic. That is, they worshipped many gods. And if another god came to their attention, they would just kind of pull that god in too. Right? They were not exclusive in any way. The closest that any of these nations in the ancient world get to monotheism is what we call henotheism. It's the idea that each nation would have its own god. So the Israelites would have a god, and the Hittites would have a god, and the Egyptians would have a god. But even then, it tended to be the chief god. They didn't deny that there were all these other lesser gods in their nation as well. The problem for Moses is that Israel was not only in Egypt, but Egypt had gotten in Israel. Over this 400 years of Israel being in Egypt, they had started to absorb this culture, to absorb these false ways of thinking about God. Furthermore, as Doug Stewart points out, there was the assumption that to call on a God, that is to pray and to worship him, necessarily involved calling on his name, specifically naming him in prayer and in worship. Right? The people of the ancient Near East were not like the later Greeks that Paul would encounter, who would erect an altar to an unknown God. They thought that genuine worship meant calling upon God by name. Seems that the longer Israel had been in Egypt, the less they rightly understood who their God is. They needed this fresh revelation of God's name, because the ultimate goal was not simply that they would be set free from bondage, set free from Egypt. The ultimate goal was not what they'd be set free from, but what they would be set free to worship the living God in spirit and in truth. So when Moses asks for God's name, he is asking for more than a label. He is asking, who are you really? What makes you different? And in particular, why should they listen to me and worship you? And here's where we need to slow down a bit in our thinking. For the Lord answers with words that have echoed down through the centuries. I am who I am. Now, Western theologians have tended to understand these words in a very philosophical way. This is the God who is not becoming, he simply is. This is self-existence, God's complete independence from everything and everyone. The Lord doesn't derive his being from anything outside of himself. He is the uncaused cause. He is the unmoved mover, the eternal, unchanging, utterly self-sufficient one. And all of that is true. It is gloriously true, but it is not at the forefront of what the Lord is revealing to Moses as he gives him his name. The Hebrew, Eyeh Usha Eyeh, actually can be interpreted or rendered as I will be what I will be. This actually echoes what the Lord has just told Moses, using the very same word, in the verse 12 of this chapter. I will be with you. Right? Why can I go to Egypt in confidence? Moses asks. And the Lord says, me, I will be with you. And if you render it that way, he's now saying, I will be who I will be. This expression also emphasizes the Lord's absolute sovereignty and freedom. He is bound by nothing, constrained by nothing, determined by nothing outside of his own eternal nature. He is who he is, and he will be who he will be, and no one, not Pharaoh, not the Israelites, not the nations, not even Satan, can change that in the slightest. And since Yahweh has revealed himself to Moses as the God of his fathers, the God who has entered into a covenant relationship with Israel, the Lord is not merely revealing who he will be in himself. He is revealing who he will be with and for Israel. Right? That's important to get. The Lord is saying, I will be with you and I will be for you. In fact, part of the meaning of the name Yahweh is causative. That is, Yahweh's name means I am the one who brings things into existence, the creator, and I am the one who brings things to pass. The creator of everything and the governor of all history is revealing himself to and through Moses. Now, perhaps I should add that translation. Don't go changing translations in your Bible. The translation, I am who I am, is a good translation. It, in fact, might be the very best translation that we can render this expression in English with. For those of you who are grammarians, the imperfect tense here is not saying this is future. What it's saying is this is unbounded, right? God isn't simply, I am right now, or I was at this point in the past. He's saying, before time began, I am, and I will be forever. The Lord our God is eternally the great I am. There's a connection between the words, I am who I am, and the name Yahweh that is just impossible to bring over into English. But it turns out, I am is simply the first person, singular, imperfect, of this word to be, and Yahweh is the third person, singular, imperfect, of the very same verb, right? So when you hear Yahweh, when you say Yahweh, you need to recall this revelation. Yahweh means I am. When God speaks about himself, he uses the first person singular. When we speak about him, we say, Yahweh, the Lord. But it has the very same meaning, the very same content. Whenever the Lord says, I am who I am, it is the Lord talking about himself. Yahweh, or the Lord, in all caps, that's our convention, is when we are talking about him. But the meaning of the name is the same. This is why, of course, the Jews pick up stones to stone Jesus at the end of John chapter 8, our New Covenant reading this morning. The Lord says, and frankly, he stuns the crowd by saying, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. See, Jesus is calling to mind this very passage from Exodus chapter 3. He is plainly stating, I am the one that Moses was speaking to at the burning bush. I am Yahweh. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Well, let's return to the burning bush. The Lord, that is Yahweh, that is Jesus, tells Moses this. Say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. The self-existent, eternal, unchangeable God has spoken, and he is about to act. Critically, the Lord does not stop there. Verse 15, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. See, now we see the connection between transcendence and immanence. Yes, the Lord is the great I am, utterly beyond us, incomprehensible in his majesty. But he is also the covenant-making and the covenant-keeping God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who has bound himself to his people. He is both infinite and intimate. He is both. He is the God who spoke worlds into existence, yet he condescends to make promises to nomadic shepherds and to remember them throughout the centuries. As the Lord declares in Isaiah 49, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will never forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. This is not a temporary commitment. The Lord tells Moses, this is my name forever. The revelation of the Lord's character at the burning bush is not temporary. The revelation of the Lord's commitment to his people, it's not just for that moment. It is for all time. What the Lord reveals about himself here, he will continue to be throughout all generations. Our God does not change. His identity does not change based on cultural trends or human preference. He is who he is yesterday, today, and forever. But what exactly should Moses say to the elders and to the people of Israel? I'm going to ask a silly question. Do any of you get nervous when you have to speak in public? I say it's a silly question because I think that's supposedly the biggest fear that people have, is the fear of public speaking. A significant majority of people become very nervous when they have to speak in public. And what if you're called upon to give a presentation that is really going to be pivotal for your future? Your career trajectory depends, shouldn't look at you for that one. Your career trajectory depends on, Ethan's doing interviews right now for jobs and doing presentations. Your career trajectory depends on how you do this presentation. What are you going to do? You're going to go over every word over and over again. You're going to try to make it as good as possible, right? Polished as possible, that you don't say anything can be misunderstood or taken against you. Well, Moses isn't doing a job interview. He is being sent by Almighty God to bring the most important message that the people of Israel are ever going to hear. The God of our fathers has sent me to deliver you and to bring you out of bondage. It's a message of salvation. You can understand how terrified Moses would be of stumbling and getting the message wrong. Right? Put yourself in Moses' shoes and think about how difficult this is. He is going to represent the living God, the great I am, and he is deeply concerned that the people might reject both him and his message. How in the world would he figure out what to say? The good news is he doesn't have to. Just as the Lord would later do with the apostles, the Lord gives Moses the content of his message. That's what the Lord tells Moses. He tells Moses exactly what to say. Look at verses 16 and 17 with me. The Lord says, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now this message has five ideas in it, but thankfully we can helpfully organize them into three blocks of ideas. First, Moses is to explain to the elders what God has just revealed to him about his name, who he is, what his character is. But the Lord is the great I am, the covenant-keeping God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Second, the Lord is the God who sees and cares about them. While they may have forgotten about their God has not forgotten about them. He pays attention and he cares. And third, the Lord is making the people of Israel in this day a fresh promise. It's connected to the promise he's made to the patriarchs, but right here in this verse, he says, I promise. The Lord is saying, the covenant commitment that I made to the patriarchs, I am about to fulfill. I am making this promise to you. I promise that I will deliver you out of the land of Egypt. And I am not only going to deliver you from, I am going to bring this people up and cause you to inherit the promised land. This is what Moses is to communicate to the elders of Israel and through them ultimately to the people. Moses is not being sent with his own ideas. He wasn't selected because he's a great vision caster, so he could come up with his own vision for how Israel and Egypt could live a better life or somehow figure out how they could deliver themselves out of the house of bondage. Moses is going with divine revelation. Thus says the Lord. That's the prophetic formula, and it matters enormously. Think about your own age. We live in an age that actually values personal authenticity over truth. And so people say the weirdest thing. It's just the oddest twisting of the English language. They talk about speak your truth, right? But truth is not person relative. You don't get to have your own individual set of truths based on how you feel or what you wish was true. The things that are true whether I like them or not. And the Lord is not telling Moses, be yourself. Right? That's what really matters. Let the elders of Israel know your own heart. Just be authentic before them. What he's saying is, here is the truth. My word is truth. You will give the elders of Israel my word. By the way, that's very practical for us as well. We also have a truth to declare. We do not get to invent or reshape the gospel in ways we imagine that people are going to hear better. Going to bend it so that the person hears it, likes it. We are heralds of Almighty God. We are to give them God's message and trust that Almighty God will work through his message to accomplish his purposes. The Lord tells Moses exactly what to say because salvation is in part by revelation, not by human speculation. The Israelites in Egypt could not think of or dream their way to freedom. They could not organize their way to redemption. They needed a word from outside of their system, outside of themselves, a word from the eternal I am that breaks into their suffering and their bondage. And this God is about to act. As Nahum Sarna points out, the statement I have observed or I have taken echoes the dying words of Joseph. Isn't that interesting? They echo the dying words of Joseph as recorded in Genesis 50, verse 24. Joseph said, God will surely take notice of you and bring you up from this land to the land that he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. See, the promise made to the patriarchs was retold by Joseph in the land of Egypt. Joseph was saying, the Lord our God has made exceedingly great promises to us, and he will surely bring them to pass. In fact, you might remember that Joseph gave the Israelites instructions concerning his bones. He said, this is so certain. You're going to bury me. I'm going to die here. I know that. But afterwards, when God brings you out of this place, you are to bring my bones with you and bury them in the promised land. This is what the Lord is promising afresh to the elders of Israel through Moses. I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to a land flowing with milk and honey. Here is the promise, rescue and restoration, deliverance and inheritance. The Lord does not merely free his people from bondage. He brings them to blessing. Let me say that again. The Lord does not merely deliver his people from bondage. He brings them to blessing. That's how salvation always works. Redemption always has a purpose beyond mere escape. We are saved from sin, yes, that's glorious. But we're also saved to God. We're saved unto holiness, unto an eternal inheritance with the Lord. We are saved for fellowship with our Creator and unto eternal joy in his presence. This is the gospel pattern right here in Exodus. We were slaves to sin, in bondage to death, under the tyranny of Satan. But God intervenes. The Lord sent his son, and through Christ we are not merely freed from judgment, as great as that is. We are brought into an inheritance, into a kingdom, and into the very family of God. That's why we sing Amazing Grace. It's beyond our ability to fully grasp. That's the message. But Moses must have wondered, okay, that's the message. How is this going to be received? Do you see how gracious the Lord is? He tells him in advance, in part to encourage him. The elders are going to listen to you, in part to prepare him. The elders will listen, but Pharaoh will not. Look at verses 18 and 19 with me. The Lord says, and they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. Right? Here's the good news. The elders are going to listen. Here's what you got to be prepared for. Pharaoh will not. That's what the Lord is telling him. But what exactly is the request that Moses and the elders will make of Pharaoh? If you stop and think about this, you can realize how difficult it is to answer that question. What exactly is the request that Moses and the elders will make of Pharaoh? They will say, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Now, quite a few modern Western scholars simply take those words at face value, and they emphasize how reasonable this request is. We only want 3 days, right? And you know, the week in Egypt was actually 10 days long. And it was pretty common the last 2 days of this 10-day work week were days off, particularly for slave labor. They didn't have to work. And pretty commonly, the first day of the week was as well. So is Moses simply saying, and keep in mind this is God's word to Moses, is God simply saying, ask for the weekend off? I mean, what could be more reasonable than that? You get the weekend off anyway. And furthermore, we actually know from ancient Egyptian documents that we've recovered that they kept detailed records about this work. You know, when you have slave labor, you don't want to have a bunch of slaves that just don't show up. And there were actually only two excuses why you weren't there other than being dead. One was you were really sick. I mean, not a little bit of a cold, but you were really sick. You didn't show up to work. That's okay. But interestingly, the other one is people would take a day off in order to worship their God, to attend a religious festival, to offer sacrifices. That was acceptable. So is that all that's going on? Moses is going, well, we don't want a day. We want 3 days and we're all going. Right? I grant that's at least possible. But the problem with this interpretation is that it reads the passage as though these words were spoken by modern Americans rather than people from the ancient Near East. We want to read the Bible in its original context. The ancient custom was to make requests in a very modest and very deferential manner. We only have a little bit of traces of this in English. I saw a study that showed that Americans are the most direct people in the world for communicating. We rely less on context and more on explicitly what we're saying. And that can get you in trouble in other cultures who just go, well, don't you understand the situation you're in? And so we have little traces of this. So maybe there's an army general in a meeting, and it's hot in the room, and he turns to a private and he says, would you please go open that window? Now, the form of those words is a question. It's a request. It's a polite request. But actually, given the context that he's a general and the other person's a private, what he's actually saying is, go open that window. Right? The private isn't free to turn it down. And so you have this polite sort of language, which is actually a command. We see something of this sort of excessively, from our standpoint, and I shouldn't say that, I'm not trying to be judgmental of how they did it, but this very, very deferential sort of language when Abraham buys a plot of land to bury his wife Sarah. Do you remember that story? Abraham goes and he gathers Hittites to himself, and he tells them he wants to buy this plot of land from them. This plot of land belongs to Ephron the Hittite, and Ephron says, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." Now, read woodenly, it just sounds like Ephron's giving him the field. But that's not it at all. Nobody in the ancient Near East would have misunderstood it that way. What Ephron is saying is, "I'm willing to sell you the field," right? But now we've got to negotiate the price. And in fact, it turns out Abraham, wanting the field and not wanting to have any contention over it, pays an exorbitantly high price for this field. I'm sure Ephron went home going, "Wow, what a sucker," right? Ephron wasn't giving him the field. That's not how the negotiation, the language worked back then, particularly, of course, when you're going to the king of Egypt, the most powerful person in the world. Everyone in the ancient Near East would have understood this. So when we bring this framework to this morning's passage, we're going to see it in a different light. Furthermore, sorry for making this complicated, but this is just the way it is. The expression "a 3 days' journey," when you do that, you take out your Google Calendar and you say, "Voila, 3 days." You know, maybe 70 hours, maybe 72, but 3 days. It's not what the expression means in the Bible. The expression "a 3 day journey" means a long journey, not one that you could just go and do and come back. It's a meaningful journey. It isn't intended to communicate what we use that language for, but it's literally 3 calendar days. It's a meaningful period of time. They're saying, "We are going to worship Yahweh, the God of our fathers. He is our priority and not you." Now, some scholars go so far to say that they're actually making clear they don't intend to come back. I don't know if that's true, but that, of course, is the way that Pharaoh takes the language, particularly later on when he's saying, "You've got to sacrifice nearby," and they say, "We've got to get out of Egypt because the Egyptians will stone us if they see the sacrifices we're making." And as I say, it's difficult to figure out which of those two understandings is correct. They're saying, "We're going to take this big journey, or we're going to take this big journey and we're not going to come home," right? That's not clear. But what is clear is this: the Lord is sending Moses to Pharaoh with a message that will radically impact not only Israel, but Egypt as well. And the Lord warns Moses in advance, "Pharaoh will not listen to you." That is, of course, "Pharaoh will not listen to me." The Lord has given Moses what to say. And the Lord has told Moses how both the people and Pharaoh will respond. Now the Lord tells Moses what he, that is the Lord, is going to do about it. Verses 20 through 22. "So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold jewelry, and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians." "I will stretch out my hand." That's the key phrase. Not Moses' hand. Not the hand of the people. God's hand. This is the Lord doing what only God can do. You know, the rulers of this world, you think about Psalm 2, the rulers of this world may unite against the Lord and against his anointed. The Lord does not get scared of that. He laughs at them. He holds them in derision. In the case of Pharaoh, the Lord will shatter his kingdom through many, many signs and wonders, and the Lord will win for himself great glory. Remarkably, the dramatic signs and wonders, along with the direct work of God's Spirit, will turn the hearts and minds of many Egyptians as well. There's something we miss. Not necessarily reverent fear, although that happens for some of them, but genuine fear of the Lord, the God of Israel, who's capable of destroying Egypt with all these plagues. Actually, God does both. So we're going to see in the Exodus that a vast mixed multitude, that is Gentiles, join themselves to the Jewish people and become part of the nation and actually head out into Egypt. Caleb, one of the faithful spies, is actually an Egyptian by birth. And I don't just mean he was born in the land of Egypt. He was born a Gentile, right? That's actually a fascinating thing to trace through in your Bibles. But the other thing is that the people are going to be scared of this God. And so the Lord's going to miraculously give the people favor in the eyes of their neighbors so that when they leave the land, they're going to say, do you have clothing for us? Do you have money for us, wealth for us? And these Egyptians are going to give them silver and gold and clothing. And they're going to put these articles on their sons and daughters, which is interesting because it's the first time that generation is ever mentioned in Exodus, the very generation that Moses will preach to in the book of Deuteronomy before they go into the promised land. Intriguingly, the Lord describes all of this with the word plunder. The word plunder makes clear that what is about to take place is a holy war against Egypt. Nevertheless, it's a remarkable holy war because it's a holy war in which the Israelites will not raise a hand or strike a blow. It will be a war that is won entirely by God. Now, elsewhere in the Bible, when God sends his people to holy war, he does often command them to engage in the battle. He goes with them, but they're to fight the battle. But see, the Exodus is the paradigm of God's salvation throughout the entire Bible. And therefore, the Lord our God does it all by himself. That's how you get saved. Each and every one of you, by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, you only contribute the sins that make your salvation necessary. So what do we take from this passage this morning? First, we worship a God who reveals himself. He is not silent. He is not hidden. He has spoken supremely and finally in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when God speaks, he does not speak in vague spiritual platitudes. The Lord gives specific, clear, and authoritative truth. I am who I am is not a riddle. It is a revelation. Let us know this God, study this God, and worship this God. Second, our message is not our own. Like Moses, we are sent with a word from outside of ourselves. The gospel is not something we have invented or discovered. The gospel has been given to us by the Lord. We do not speak our truth. We proclaim his truth. And that should give us both humility and confidence. Humility, because it is not about us. Confidence, because it is not dependent upon us. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Our job is simply to be faithful heralds. Third, the Lord's purposes cannot be thwarted. Pharaoh will resist, and he will ultimately fail. The world will rage, but God in heaven will laugh. Now, your circumstances may seem impossible to you, your obstacles insurmountable, but the Lord has already factored all of that into his plan for your life, and his plan for your life is good. The Lord is not wringing his hands in heaven, wondering how things will turn out. He knows the end from the beginning, and his counsel will stand. Finally, the Lord delights to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or can even imagine. The Lord does not just barely save us, he richly saves. He does not just meet needs, he lavishes grace. The God who brought Israel out of Egypt with plunder is the same God who saves us, not merely from hell, but onto glory. Not merely from sin, but onto holiness. Not merely from death, but onto eternal life in his presence. Well, the question is obvious. Do you know this God? Are you trusting him? Have you encountered the great I am? Not just intellectually assented to his existence. That's good. It is not enough. Have you personally trusted in his son? The same God who revealed himself to Moses reveals himself today in Jesus Christ. Indeed, the God who revealed himself to Moses is Jesus Christ. This Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is now calling you, not to outward religious performance and not to mere moral improvement, but to trust in him and to entrust yourself to him, to trust in the God who is who he is, who does what he saves, and who saves completely everyone who comes to him in faith. So come, right now, come. You have nothing to lose but your chains. You have an eternity to gain. Amen.